We started talking about the fruits of justification. Can you remember the fruits of justification that we talked about last week? There's one key point that we tried to emphasize, I guess. God has made us righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. He's given us His righteousness. And what benefit does that give to us?
We have peace.
Okay, we have peace with God. Good. It goes beyond peace, though. It was a progressive thing that we were going through last week. Access to what? And grace is God's favor. Okay, and that was what we were kind of emphasizing last week, that the next several verses there really revolve around that aspect of God's favor, and it kind of comes in a full circle as we look through there. So God's unmerited favor to us, we have entered into a condition of favor with God that will never be taken away from us when we ask Jesus to be our Savior. Okay, we'll go ahead and read that again. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which comes through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more all those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're looking still at the fruits of righteousness. We saw that we have peace with God. We have entered into His favor, and that favor has produced a progression of proven character that leads us to hope, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Now, the next number of verses, Paul is now taking that thought of love and going back and rehashing that. He wants us to comprehend, to see vividly what that love, how deep that love is toward us. And so some of these things are things that have really kind of been said before, but he's going to cause us to stop and meditate upon them again, that we would really appreciate how much does God love His children. And so he sets up a comparison here. He says, if God loved you when you were unlovable, when you were a sinner, then how much more does God love you now that you are justified? If God did so much for you when you didn't love Him, when you had no relationship with Him, how much more is God willing to do for you now that you have been justified and have entered into that relationship? It says, for when we were still without strength. So the fruit of justification we're looking at here is love. We have the love of God. We have the benefit of God's love in our life. And in order to appreciate the depth of that love, he brings out just exactly what we were before we were saved. He wants to remind us of it and to cause us to meditate on the fact of how far from God we really were, how unlovely we were, how there was nothing in us that would cause him to appreciate us and show us love in any way, and yet he still loved us. He says, first of all, we were without strength. That word means to be weak or infirm or feeble. Can you think of a Bible story from the Gospels when Jesus was ministering on earth that would demonstrate feebleness? Give the kids a chance to think about that. Feebleness, weakness, inability, without strength, unable to do anything for yourself. Think of any Bible stories that had something that would illustrate that? Is there anybody that Jesus helped that couldn't help themselves? Wind up the gears a little bit. I can think of a couple different ones. One of them had some friends. Okay, a blind man. Jesus helped a blind man. You feel pretty helpless when you're blind, don't you? You can't see what's going on around you. The blind man calls out, "Have mercy on me." Okay, 10 lepers, those that had leprosy, they were cast out. They couldn't heal themselves. There was no cure. There was nothing that they can do, and yet they came to Jesus, and Jesus healed them. How about some other ones? 4 friends in a rooftop. You remember that story? Paralyzed man that his 4 friends took him up on the roof and tore the roof up and they let him down. He couldn't help himself. He was confined to that bed. How about John chapter 5? We'll look at this one. John chapter 5 and verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. A lot of those illustrations that we came up with, the stories about Jesus healing people, are a demonstration of physical weakness. The physical weakness of the eyes where you can't see, physical weakness of the body where they were paralyzed, they couldn't move. This man here was unable to do anything to help himself. He couldn't get to the pool fast enough to be able to be benefited. There was nobody to help him. And so these were physical problems, but they're teaching us a spiritual lesson that when we were in our sin, we were absolutely without strength and ability to help ourselves. We couldn't escape the bonds of sin. We couldn't approach God. There was nothing we had to that we could do. We had no strength. We had no ability. We had a disease that could not be healed by any of our own efforts. And so he's reminding us that when we were without strength, you know, how do people look at others who are physically without strength? Maybe somebody that's in a wheelchair, missing a leg, missing an arm. Somebody that's frail, can't get out of their house. How does the world look at that? Does it make you very comfortable? Nobody wants to answer. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. If you haven't been in a situation where you know that person and have helped them, and it can be awkward. We don't like to come into the presence of weakness because it reminds us of our own physical weakness. Eventually, we're going to get sick and die too. We don't like to think about that. We don't like to think about trying to live life without a limb or being in an accident or something or being sick. We don't like to think about those things, and it's kind of odd to see people that way. We ought to love them, because God loved us when we were without strength. So we were without strength, and normally the natural response would not be love. It would be shunning. It would be, I'd like to be away from this situation, right? But God loved us. Secondly, he says we were ungodly. That is destitute of reverential awe towards God. It was even to the point of condemning God, being impious. And the real emphasis, I think, is the idea of being without active worship of God. They had no regard for who God was. We had no regard for who God was. We couldn't worship him. We were unappreciative. And a lot of people in the world don't even want to acknowledge that there is a God. And those that do acknowledge that there is a God don't want to have any part of him. They don't want to think about him. They don't want to obey him. They don't love him. And that's where this is showing us that when we were without any respect to God, when we had no love for God, God still loved us. Then it says that we were sinners. And this is not just the idea of missing the mark, although that is the base of the word. Sin is to miss the mark. We've talked about that before. But here, this is being fully dedicated to a life of sin, being devoted to sin, living our whole life in the focus of sin. This is, for one, when we're lost in our sin, we don't even realize it, that we are so devoted to the things that are displeasing to God. We don't realize that our whole life's conduct, the words of our mouth, the thoughts of our heart, the things that we enjoy, the things we entertain ourselves with, the way we conduct our relationships, all of the things, every part of our life oftentimes represent a devotion to sin. That we don't even realize that we're not pleasing to God in those things. It just amazes me sometimes to listen to people who claim to be Christian. They're probably Catholic or some other denomination or whatever. And their standard of righteousness is just the same as the world's. They have no problem watching all the same movies that the world watches. They have no problem drinking. They have no problem using foul language. There's no difference. And they're not saved. They don't realize that the standard of holiness of God, and their whole life is dedicated and devoted to things that are of sinful nature. This is being preeminently sinful, especially wicked. And when we were especially wicked, God loved us. Now, surely you kids, having brothers and sisters, have had a brother or sister do something to you that they shouldn't have done. They treated you poorly. Maybe they stole your candy. Maybe they bopped you in the nose when they got angry. Maybe they were being selfish. Do you feel like loving them when they do that? You do? That's not the way I felt when I was a kid. I didn't feel like loving them back. You feel like poking them in the nose again, right? When people sin against us, we oftentimes feel like we want to sin against them. We don't love them. But when we sinned against God, God still loved us. Then the verse tells us that we were enemies. That is, we had a hatred for God, that we were odious to Him. We were hostile toward Him. We weren't coming to God. Nobody seeks after God unless the Spirit of God draws him. The sinfulness of our heart causes us to try to flee from God because we don't like His holy standard. We don't like His rules and His regulations and all that we think we understand about God. We make ourselves enemies of God. As you look at this list, it's not that we were just one of these things, but that all of these things were true of us. When we were without strength, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, and we were enemies of God, God loved us. How much did He love us? For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. The word "for" there has two different meanings, and they're both really can be applied to the concept here. But the one that fits the context is that Jesus Christ died in the place of. There's a substitute. God should have responded in wrath and destroyed us immediately because we were without strength, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies. But rather than destroying us immediately, He sends His Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place and for our benefit. for our own good. Another fruit of justification is that we are saved from wrath. We are saved from the wrath of God. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. This concept of wrath is the whole work of Christ. Not wrath. Being saved from wrath is the whole work of Christ towards believers, is accomplished to its utter end. Every aspect of the wrath of God we're being saved from. From the moment that we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ all the way to the judgment seat of Christ, we are saved from wrath of God. It carries in it the idea of both temporal and eternal things. If you look at the word wrath throughout Scripture, guess how many times wrath is used in the Bible? Can you get kind of close? I don't have the exact number, but I remember it was fairly close. How many times does the word wrath do you think might be used in the Bible? No guesses? You're way low. What was that? 722? That's getting closer. You're still low. Just under 1,000 times the term wrath is used, and a lot of those times it is talking about the wrath of God. Okay? Sometimes it's talking about man's wrath, but this is a lot of the times it's talking about the wrath of God. I want us to look at some of those. We go back to Exodus chapter 15 and verse 7 so that we can gain some appreciation of what are we being saved from. That does not look like the right verse. Oh, it's because I'm in Genesis. It helps to get in the right book. There we go. This is the Song of Moses. Exodus 15 and verse 7. It says, "And in the greatness of your excellence you have overthrown those who rose against you. You set forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble, and with the blast of your nostrils the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap, the depths congealed, and the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them.' You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters." You remember what he's talking about there? Who was the wrath of God brought on in this verse? Okay, it was the Egyptians that were pursuing after Moses and the people of Israel. And God opened up the sea and let the Israelites pass through. And God, in his wrath against the sinful Pharaoh and the sinful Egyptians, in his wrath, he completely destroyed them. He said that he consumed them like stubble. You ever see a fast-moving grass fire? Grass burns really quickly. Okay? And he consumed them like stubble, and he blew with his wind and completely destroyed them. Numbers chapter 1 and verse 53. It says, "But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony." I put that in there to help us understand what it was like in the Old Testament times. They had to live under the fear of the wrath of God, that God's wrath could break out upon them. And it did several times because of their sinfulness. And so He puts the presence of God in the center of the camp and surrounds it by the tabernacle and the ministry of the Levites, which stood as a buffer between the sinful people and the wrath of God. The sacrificial system was the buffer between the sinful people and the wrath of God. If they weren't there, God's wrath would have been on his people. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 46. Yeah, you back up to verse 41, we see it was the complaints of the people of Israel that brought the wrath of God on them. And God sent a plague throughout the land. The wrath of God broke out on them for the purpose of destroying them through sickness. And they had to, Moses sent the censer among them. Deuteronomy 29. Okay, so he's describing the wrath of God breaking out as he's looking back at Sodom and Gomorrah as the example. What is so special about Sodom and Gomorrah after God's wrath broke out on it? They don't exist anymore. It's even more than that. Not only did he destroy all of the people, he so destroyed the land that nobody could live there. That it's sown with salt. It's no way that they could provide for themselves on that land. It was totally destroyed by the wrath of God. Job chapter 21 and verse 30. Okay, he says, the wicked are reserved for God's wrath, for the day of his wrath. Psalm 21 verse 9. Okay. Oftentimes when he talks about the wrath of God, he's talking about fire that is consuming and devouring. Why would you use that illustration? Okay. Gives us a good word picture. Most of us not only have seen it, but most of us have gotten burnt by fire. A little bit, usually, hopefully, right? Being burnt by fire is kind of painful, isn't it? That is really a pain, and it lasts a while to experience that. When we were, well, I can't remember if I was still in high school or if I had gotten to college, Pastor Humberg was working on the fire department at Russell, and he told us about a call that he got down at the local co-op station, a gas station, where they changed tires and did some extra work. Somebody got caught on fire, and they went to throw something on him they thought was water, and it was gasoline. And he was completely engulfed in flames. It was a horrible, horrible thing. And so it gives us this picture of God's consuming fire. God's wrath is like fire that comes out and burns and consumes. It destroys. But it doesn't just destroy, it's very painful. Where are we at here? Psalm 78 and verse 38. Okay, God has not stirred up all of his wrath. So when we see these examples of the wrath of God, and they're pretty severe, he has never stirred up all of his wrath. Isaiah 13:5. And we need to read a number of verses following that. For they came from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as women in childbirth. They will be amazed at once together. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Okay, he's referring to a judgment that was going to come upon Babylon, but in that he's also speaking of the terrible day of the Lord that is one day going to come. It's talking about the tribulation time when God revisits his people and pours out his wrath on the sinners here on earth. And even then, that's not the full extent of the wrath of God. And we could follow that theme and look at Ezekiel 7:19, but we'll pick it up in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, verses 8 through 10. Okay, God brings his judgment upon the Antichrist, his false prophet, and those that were of Babylon, and anybody that willingly follows and takes the mark of the beast are going to fall under the wrath of God. And there's other references there, but we need to keep moving here. John chapter 3. So I wanted us to see how terrible the wrath of God is. It's not, we don't gain an appreciation to say, well, I've been saved, if we don't understand that what we were saved from was horrible. John chapter 3 and verse 36. Okay, the wrath of God is terrible. It's a consuming fire. God is angry with the wicked every day. And this verse tells us that those that have not believed on Jesus are already under the cloud of his wrath. They haven't experienced the fullness of it yet, but they're living under his wrath. And they will experience that wrath. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Okay. One of the greatest elements of wrath is the final judgment, when God casts sinners into the lake of fire. And John chapter 5 tells us that those that have placed their faith in Jesus don't have to fear ever coming into judgment. If you sit here and you think, boy, how scary it is to have the wrath of God, well, we don't have to fear if we know Jesus as our Savior. That's what we're trying to show in the passage that we're looking at. If we accept Christ as our Savior, we are never, ever going to be under the wrath of God. We have been and will be saved from the wrath of God. We will not come into judgment. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we'll see a lot more of this as we go through the book of Romans. Colossians 3 and verse 6. Oops. Okay, the day is coming. The wrath of God is coming. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Okay, Jesus is delivering us from the wrath to come. So there's still a day when God's wrath is going to be poured out. It hasn't happened yet. It's still ahead of us. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, we ought to be terrified of the wrath of God that's going to be poured out. But when we ask Jesus to be our Savior, we no longer have to fear that, because he is saving us, delivering us, rescuing us from the wrath to come. Let's finish here with Hebrews 3:11. Okay, part of God's wrath on sinners is they will not go to heaven. They will not enter God's rest. That's a reference to heaven. So if we are saved from the wrath of God, what does that tell us? Okay. God's wrath is keeping sinners out of heaven, but we are saved from God's wrath, therefore we will be able to enter into the rest. We'll get to go to heaven. Okay, we don't have to fear being rejected by God when we get to heaven. We don't have to fear going to hell and suffering the wrath of God for all of eternity because we have been saved from that wrath. One of the fruits of having the righteousness of Jesus Christ is we are saved from every aspect of God's wrath. We'll experience His correction as a loving father corrects his son, but we are not going to ever experience the wrath of God at whatever point that that's being poured out. So we will one day be in heaven. All right.